It's important for us to step back and look at the faithfulness of God from time to time. And this morning, with it being the first Sunday morning of a new year, I suppose I should probably come with some strategy setting, vision casting sermon for the next year. But I'm happy to inform you that I haven't prepared that message yet. I hope I don't in the near future. But what I would like to do rather than that is just take a look at two different things that are both mentioned here in 2 Peter chapter 3. On the one hand, reminders. I mean, that's obvious from Peter's opening statement here in this chapter. I'm writing to you to stir up your mind by way of reminder that you will remember. I mean, Peter's not hiding his agenda here. He's emphasizing the need for us to remember the words of God. And then he goes on and points out some of the things that we need to remember are the warnings that have been laid out. So if I had to put a title this morning, I would say here at the beginning of this new year, it's important for us to focus on two things, reminders and warnings, or a reminder of what God has said and warnings concerning the way forward. I mean, that's what happened, if you remember from the reading in Isaiah 63 that Mark read for us this morning. Verse 11 of Isaiah 63, after God has declared himself savior of his people, then they turn in stiff-necked rebellion and go in the other direction, and God becomes their enemy. Then their minds are turned to remember the kindness and the grace and the patience that was displayed towards them. And Isaiah writes, then his people remembered the days of old. They remembered the kindness that God had shown them in the days of Moses. They remembered his strong right hand leading them out of the wilderness. They remembered the zeal of the Lord, how it was displayed in him doing mighty deeds before them on a regular basis. So it's important for us to remember the kindnesses of God. And though the message this morning isn't really a part of the series that we've been looking at concerning the characteristics or attributes of God, if we were going to put a particular attribute on the series and make it on the sermon and make it part of the series, we could call it patience. The patience of God. You noticed in the reading, the patience of God is displayed wonderfully here, primarily concerning the gospel. When we began the sermon series on the attributes of God, we began in 2 Peter chapter 1, emphasizing the importance of not merely a head knowledge concerning the things of God, but a heart knowledge or an application-based knowledge. The importance of us putting into practice and being doers of the word and not hearers only, living in light of all that Christ has revealed about himself in the pages of the scriptures. So we begin with Peter there, and today we'll look at the close of this chapter, not because we're closing the series, but kind of a midway point, though we're more than halfway through the series. I think it's a good time for us to step back and remember thus far what has been revealed to us concerning God. And Peter, I've gone to him oftentimes in the past couple of years. We've looked at Peter's life and different statements and passages from both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, because I think he is such an identifiable biblical writer. If we took a poll, I would guess by an overwhelming majority that more of us would say we identify with the Apostle Peter than with the Apostle Paul. You may argue otherwise with me, and we can discuss that at lunch, but I'm guessing that Peter's roller coaster-like faith matches your life better than any other person we see in the scriptures. The spiritual highs, the spiritual lows, the great statements about who Christ is, followed by the small, pitiful acts, the strong talk about his willingness to follow Christ all the way to the cross, by his fledgling walk from a distance, following him there. I mean, we've experienced and witnessed so many of the same things that Peter witnessed. I mean, consider with me for a moment, seated right where you are right now, how many good intentions you've made, How many wonderful resolutions you've come to on Sunday morning, only to wake up on Monday or Tuesday and say, like Peter did in John 20, I'm going fishing. And how often we live in the land of good intentions, or here at the new year and thinking about resolutions. I'll bet someone made some ridiculous resolution that they've already broken. I mean, we all do it. The intentions, the plans, the promises fall through so often. But rather than identifying just with that aspect of the Apostle Peter, we have something else in common with Peter that we can take as an incentive or motivation. We have this in common with him, taken from his first letter. We were blind, but now we see. We were once not a people, but now we're the people of God. There was a time when we had yet to receive saving mercy, but now there isn't a moment that goes by that the mercy of God isn't pouring out incessantly from above into our lives. And this God who has granted us this never-failing mercy has, in His divine, omnipotent power, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the way Peter opens up this, his second letter. All things, including but not limited to exceedingly great and precious promises, making us partakers of the divine nature, making us escapers of the corruption that is in the world. God Almighty has provided for all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Though He has provided everything that we need, we, apart from Him, lack the ability and willingness to take full advantage of any of it, to take advantage of it even in the least bit. And Peter encourages us to give all diligence to furnishing out the faith that God has given us, to pursue Him, to furnish out our faith with moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. He encourages us at the beginning of this letter to work at it with all of our might, with all the strength that God Himself supplies. A God who is omnipotent has provided you and me the strength to live in light of who He is, to live lives that are pleasing to Him. We don't always approach life that way. And we're looking all around for help, for hope, when God Himself has given us of Himself, provided everything that we need, both the ability and the willingness to do all of His good pleasure, to live for Him every moment of every day, fulfilling His perfect will for our lives. And as we do that, Peter goes on there in the opening in chapter 1 and says that by taking full advantage of all that Christ is for us, we prevent idleness and uselessness and barrenness and fruitlessness and spiritual blindness and spiritual forgetfulness. All of these things are nipped in the bud, we might say, by casting ourselves fully on Him, being diligent to make our calling and election sure, in order to prevent stumbling, so that we do, in fact, secure an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. And that's what Peter's writing for. That's his primary emphasis in the letter, to strengthen and to encourage by way of reminding believers who Christ is and what He's done for them, and warning them about all of the dangers that they're confronted with, reminding us of the great gospel of our glorious God, and warning us of all that is opposed to Him and to us. And chapter 2 of 2 Peter, as you may be aware of, is Peter goes into detail concerning these false prophets. And I'm going to concisely describe them the way that Peter does. He calls them secretive, destructive, heretical, covetous, deceptive, blasphemous deniers of God. And he says, beware of them. Judgment will come to them. In fact, he says judgment has already come, and it will continue to come. The judgment will continue to be poured out on false prophets. The examples that he gives there in 2 Peter chapter 2, the angels, when they rebelled, were cast out. People in the days of Noah and people in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter's warning to us is this: to avoid the allurement that is so prevalent around us of the great swelling words of emptiness. Look in verse 17 of chapter 2 if you have your Bibles open there. The way he describes it: these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Wells without water, clouds being carried around, lots of empty promises, we might say. And then he goes on at the end of the chapter and gives a remarkable incentive for us to heed this warning by telling us that the end will be worse than the beginning. Even Jesus in his teaching said, woe to you, it'll be worse for you than in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you hear my words and do not heed them, if you profess my name and do not practice my commandments, it will be worse for you. You are like, he gives two Old Testament illustrations, a dog returning to his own vomit, or a pig after being washed returning to wallow in the mud again. It's an absurd notion and a vivid warning that Peter is giving to us. In chapter 3, he opens, as I mentioned already, stirring up our minds with more reminders in order that we might be mindful primarily the words of the prophets, the commandments of the apostles, which are the sayings of Jesus. He opens up this chapter saying, this is now beloved, the second letter in the writing, beloved. And he mentions this a handful of times throughout. Peter is genuinely concerned for the original recipients of the letter. He has a genuine love and a tender concern for the people of God. He's concerned for their spiritual growth. He longs to see them, as Paul did for the church at Colossae, presented complete in Christ Jesus on that final day. And because of his great concern, he warns them of the scoffers and the doubters and the false prophets. At the end of this second letter, it's odd that he mentions it in this way when he says, you should remember, verse 3, know this first of all. Here at the very end, he says, know this first of all. He doesn't really mean this is the most important thing that I've said, but he's drawing significant importance to it, warning them. It's so easy for us to assume that scoffers won't come. I mean, the warning here isn't that scoffers are going to be out there. None of us are going to argue with that. The warning is that scoffers and doubters pop up from within. And that's what was happening in the days when Peter's writing. They were already among them, and they are still among the church. They walk, Peter says, according to their own lust. They do what is right in their own eyes. Asking questions like, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Now notice the question, where is the promise? Not when. They're denying the promise altogether. What do you mean he's coming again? There's no way. I mean, when we stop and look around, it's easy for us to understand that. No one, I'm guessing, got up this morning thinking it quite possible that Christ is coming back even this year, much less today. But Peter is reminding them it's imminent. Christ can come back. He will come back. And those who are rising up saying, the second half of verse 4, nothing has changed since our fathers fell asleep. Since the beginning of time, everything's been the same. Nothing has ever changed, which is a ludicrous statement to make. And Peter points that out here by saying everything is not the same. That's a ridiculous statement to make. I mean, consider Noah. He's already used that as an example. In the days of Noah, God said, my spirit will not strive with man always. He was sorry even that he had made man. And as a result of Noah being the only righteous man on earth, he and his family built the ark and God destroyed the ark in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Lot, righteous Lot, was rescued, God promised that he would destroy the earth by water. And he did. God promised that he would destroy the wicked men in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did. How could anyone here in the days of Peter or in our day say, where is his promise? Is he not going to make good on his promise? Is he unfaithful? Is he slow? Is he weak? Well, Peter points out how they can say it. They willfully forget. Forgetting that it's God who formed the earth from water and he destroyed it from water. Forgetting that it's God who has promised that he's reserving, or preserving, we might say, the earth even now in order to pour out his wrath on it one day after he perfects the kingdom, or after his consummation of the kingdom. This same God who created the world, spoke it into existence, and is keeping it, sustaining it by the word of his power, upholding all things, has said, I will come back. Christ is returning. But the scoffers and the false teachers in Peter's day are saying, where's the promise of this? I don't see any evidence of it. And the fact that they are rising up, scoffing and doubting, ought to be evidence that God will keep his promise. So rather than us believing them, scoffers rising up should solidify our faith that God is keeping his promise, because here God is promising that these scoffers will rise up. The heresies being promoted shouldn't sway us, but rather encourage us on in believing that God indeed is faithful all the way to the end, solidifying our faith in him who loves us, who's given himself for us, who was raised again for our justification, has ascended to the right hand of God on high, where he rules and reigns effortlessly, both now and forever, until his work on earth is done and he stands again. And the clouds are rolled back and the dead in Christ rise, and we're called to meet him when he, the heavenly Lamb, consummates his kingdom and things are done on earth as they are in heaven. And the inauguration of the church victorious begins when we sit around the throne, feasting at the banquet that's been provided in Christ Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when faith becomes sight and hope is realized and love is made pure and unadulterated, when we see him and become like him, because we see him as he is in all of his splendor and glory. Peter says, remember his promises. Remember all that he's proved faithful in thus far, and bank your life on it. And don't let this fact escape you. He says again, loved ones, concerning his slowness, or the King's English says slackness, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years and a thousand years is like a day. Peter's just reminding them of the eternality of God, the infinitude of God. He's outside of time. He operates and deals with us in time. And so because of that, we often forget that he isn't under time's restraints. Peter reminding us, don't forget who he is, that he's eternal. And he keeps his promises. He's trustworthy. Not only does he keep his promises, he isn't slow. Not in the least bit about keeping them. He keeps them perfectly. Our definition of slowness sometimes applies slowness. I mean, some would say God promising 2,000 years ago that he would return, that it's been slow. God doesn't define it as slow. How does he define it? Patience. We aren't big fans of patience. Most of us aren't patient, and patient people often bother us because of our impatience. So it bothers us for God to be patient. It bothers us to the degree that we consider it slow or slack or unattentive or going so far as to say unfaithful in keeping his promises. But not only is he eternal and infinite and trustworthy, but he's patient and gracious and merciful and loving and holy. And as Peter reminds us here, his long-suffering and his patience isn't some attribute or characteristic that he possesses that is never displayed. Look at the way Peter describes it. His long-suffering is toward us. His patience, again, the King James Version, is usward. God doesn't need to be patient with himself. He's patient with us. Listen to this quote. So wonderful is God's love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. I'm going to go out on a limb and bet that with 10 guesses, no one would guess who wrote that quote. So wonderful is God's love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. John Calvin, concerning the patience of God. He is patient toward us, wooing us, drawing us, extending kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All. He has, in fact, commanded all men everywhere for all time to repent. And all who repent and trust in Christ alone will find refuge for their soul and will in no way ever be cast out because he's patient. He's not slack. He's not slow. He promised to condemn the wicked. He promised to destroy unrepentant sinners and all who do not trust him wholly. And he will. He's evidenced this in the angels, in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. And not only has he promised to do this, but the warnings are sufficient thus far. That's why Peter says in verse 10 that the day that Christ returns will come like a thief in the night. That's self-explanatory. I'm guessing no one who's ever been robbed had a warning from the thief. The warning is sufficient. The patience of God never runs thin. His promises always come to fruition. And when we think about the patience of God, it's one thing for us to think about his patience toward us and him wooing us and drawing us until we came to him. But we should also apply that same patience that he had towards us until we came into the fold towards others. I wonder how much long-suffering and patience is displayed from us towards lost family members or co-workers or classmates, with unbelievers, with rebels, with haters of God. God himself is patient with them. He was patient with you as a hater of him. I wonder how many of our lives are characterized concerning the lost by a desire, a wish that they would be saved. And not killed or destroyed, but that they would be redeemed and rescued from serving sin and self and Satan to serve the living God. God was so patient with you, with me, so merciful. I mean, don't you think in the days when Saul was wandering around persecuting Christians that so many of the Christians were thinking concerning Saul, good riddance, get him out of here, whatever it takes. But not God. God, in his long-suffering and patience, hunted him down with great love and knocked him off his donkey and saved him and changed him. And it's that same kind of active, loving patience that we ought to have towards the lost. We ought to operate in the same way that we see God operating with His patience concerning the second coming. When we think about the second coming or eschatological ideas, the end of time, oftentimes our minds run to not the salvation of mankind before that day gets here, but just looking for an easy way out. We assume somehow that God is sitting on His throne, wringing His hands as we are. What are we going to do in this miserable place as politics go down the tube and evangelicalism as a whole is pretty lousy around the world? And people everywhere professing Christ and living like the world. In our minds, we put ourselves in His place, wringing our hands on the throne, anxious to come back and to be done with it all. Why not approach it in the way Christ does? Not looking for a rescue from everything around us, but looking for the glorious salvation of as many as possible in the meantime. Realizing that God is being patient and that His patience is synonymous, according to Peter here, with salvation. His patience is your salvation. And it'll be theirs too. This doctrine concerning the second coming of Christ has plagued and continues to plague multitudes of people. But in the New Testament, we see Peter here and Paul elsewhere dealing with unhealthy concepts concerning Christ's return and the events surrounding it. And just like any other doctrine, the answer to a wrong approach is not to ignore it altogether, which is the easy way out. Nor is the answer to focus on it exclusively. But like any other issue, to approach it and look at the biblical parameters that are laid out for us in the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, but primarily the New Testament concerning the return of Christ. I mean, think about the second coming of Christ. There are probably more varying views concerning Christ's second coming than any other single issue or doctrine. Not just worldwide, but even in this room. There are so many variables, so many distinct things happening that there are dozens, if not scores, of combinations of the events that make up the end of time. And one, only one combination of all these variables is right. So if you have your pencil, you pull it out and I'll tell you what it is. No, I'm kidding. Sorry. I'm not here to tell you what it is. But I want to mention a few things about Christ's return. I like Peter's approach. I like Peter's approach to a lot of things. But I like his approach concerning Christ's return. His emphasis is healthy and understandable and applicable. And it's this. When scoffers ask, where is the promise of His coming? He says, don't forget, God is eternal. He looks at the character of God. For Peter to determine the second coming of Christ, he begins with who God is, remembering that He isn't restrained by time, that He's outside of it, that He created it, that He operates in it, but He isn't bound by it, that a day is like 1,000 years. I mean, we have some math folks among us. Does anyone want to try to explain how one can equal 365,250? I mean, He's incomprehensible. So beginning there is a great help in us determining Christ's second coming. He's incomprehensible. Not only that, He isn't slow in keeping His promises. He's a faithful God. Namely this one, that He's coming back, and that He's coming back both to judge and to consummate or perfect His kingdom. And He isn't slow about this. But Peter defines it as patience, not wanting any to perish, but desiring that all come to repentance. And Peter goes on, making it clear for believers, don't think, or even people coming up on the edge of believing, warning them, don't think that his patience in the end will in any way outweigh his justice or his vengeance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Don't keep prolonging your responsibility based on his patience, because no one knows the day or the hour. The two sides of this remembrance here, remembering that God is patient concerning his coming, but remembering that his coming is imminent, not necessarily immediate, because God is not sending Christ back whenever his patience runs thin. According to the New Testament, he's coming back when the full number of Gentiles come in. And that's what Peter is encouraging here, or really what he's discouraging, is a passive pursuit, or a lackadaisical attitude concerning the things of Christ, or a carefree approach regarding religion. Don't let these be the result of God's patience. Don't let your life this year be defined by a passive pursuit and a lackadaisical attitude and a carefree approach. God's not patient so that we might be passive in our pursuit of Him. He's patient so that we'll repent, not take a respite or retreat. He will come like a thief, never a warning needed. Not an inkling of an idea. You're not going to wake up one morning and think, there's a little rumbling in the eastern skies today. I think it might be today. Not even that much of a warning will be provided. There's no time then for preparation. God is patient today in order that we might prepare. And when he comes, Peter points out, the heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. There's no escaping. There's no other way out other than that cleft in the rock. That's the only salvation in Christ. Back to Peter's approach concerning the second coming. Really, it's spelled out in verses 11 and following. I'll summarize it in this way. Look expectantly for it. Prepare diligently for it and hasten it earnestly. Look for the day of the Lord. Look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look forward to these things. Long for a day when faith becomes sight and hope is realized and love becomes pure and unadulterated. Long for that and pursue it with everything in you. Not trying to figure out and put all the pieces together and being consumed with all the movings and shakings in the Middle East and what Hamas is doing and what's going on. All of that plays very little in light of what's going on in the Scriptures. Peter's approach is so much more healthy. Expect the coming of the Lord. Look for it. And be preparing. Holy conduct and godliness are described here by Peter as looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, not vice versa. The best way for us to long for the second coming is to be serious about our holiness, watching after our souls, guarding our hearts, believing his exceedingly great and precious promises, looking and longing for a place where righteousness does dwell. Expecting God to come and vindicate his name, longing for righteousness to rain down from on high, anticipating both for Christ's glory and for the salvation of sinners among us. And preparing. Peter says we ought to be making diligent preparations. He asks it in this way. Since all these things are going to be destroyed, since God is coming back and the earth is going to be burned up, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Of all of the eschatological emphasizing people in our world, how many of them do you know that are characterized by holiness and godliness? That's Peter's approach. Concerning the end of time, concerning the second coming of Jesus, be serious about these things. Holiness and godliness. Make those things the marks of your life. All of this stuff will be gone. Yet Peter says we believe him. We hope in his promise. We anticipate the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So we're diligent to be found there. preparing, looking, and hastening His coming. Hastening Christ's coming, but not in control of it in any way. Speeding it along, as it were, but not determining it by our own actions. Hastening it in this way, by taking the privilege that's been given to us to play an integral part in the kingdom. The gospel will be preached to all nations, then the end will come. We have a wonderful privilege to play a part in the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we make some ridiculous attempt to usher in Christ's second coming by spewing out the four spiritual laws into every unreached people group. But I am suggesting that as kings and priests to our God, we have a great privilege and this responsibility to pay close attention, not only to our own sanctification, but to proclaiming the good tidings of Christ Jesus to every creature under the sun, among every tongue and tribe and nation. Here's Peter's quick, summarized, threefold approach concerning the second coming. Look for it and be ready. Prepare for it in diligence and hasten it by means of preparation as well as proclamation. And rushing along to the end, the last several verses there, beginning in 14. Therefore, again, loved ones, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Here's the final appeal from Peter. And really, it's been the appeal from the opening statement of the first letter that he wrote to these original recipients. Endurance, steadfastness, stability, maturity, sanctification. That's what he's writing to encourage us in. Saying, beware. And Peter knew these things to be true. We know that. That's why we identify so well with him. He knew the dangers from without and the greater dangers from within. So here in the final statements, it's call to endurance. It's not exclusive with Peter, but throughout the New Testament, we see it. How can we prepare for stability and sanctification for the long haul? By paying close attention to these warnings that Peter gives us. And here, he's laid out the warnings from without. And those are real warnings. They're real warnings for us. But the greatest warning that is going to detour you and me throughout the next year and our walk with Christ, both individually and as families and collectively together, the danger isn't so much out there. The danger for all of us, the great danger, lies within. And that's where Peter closes his final appeal. Be diligent to be found in Him, spotless and blameless. Your spots and your blame don't come from without. These are problems that we have to deal with from within. So it's true, we have to beware of misinterpreting Christ's long-suffering. And we can look at any... use the second coming of Christ as a dangerous doctrine for us to overemphasize or underemphasize or misemphasize, because that's what Peter uses here in chapter 3. We could pick any doctrine, really, as an example of a danger of falling off a cliff, we might say, in looking too much at one doctrine that there isn't the balance there that we see concerning the character of God in the Scriptures. So it's true, we have to beware of misinterpreting the doctrines. We have to beware of being led away by false teachers. But primarily for us, we we have to beware of ourselves, protecting ourselves of that natural tendency to be spiritually apathetic. And we're prone to it. When cold our hearts and far from thee, the hymn writer writes. I mean, don't we wake up so often, far too often for my delight? I wake up with a cold heart, feeling far from Him. That's our great battle. To fight the good fight of the faith every day. Laying aside all of the weights and the encumbrances and putting Christ alone on the pedestal of our lives, on the throne of our lives, and pursuing Him. Not looking without or within for any satisfaction or confirmation or anything, but realizing that He alone, who He is and what He's done, is our only hope. So that no matter what lies before us, and no matter what lies behind us, no matter what God has brought us through, and no matter what He will take us through this year, He will prove steadfast and sufficient. It is quite likely that if we knew what this next year has for us, we would crumble. But the grace of God for the coming days is not for today. He's given us what we need for today. And if we will find all of our hope in Him day after day, He will prove sufficient and steadfast. It's quite possible, too, that if we were to see the mighty things that God will do in the coming year, that we would look with disbelief. But He doesn't show us that so that we sit back doubting and scoffing. He's kind and He's patient and His timing is perfect. So let's heed the warnings from Peter and beware of the dangers without, but beware primarily of the dangers within and give greater attention to our souls, both to ourselves and to those among us, praying for each other, building each other up in the most holy faith, being found pleasing to Him in the final day when He does. When His patience ends, if that were possible, it will only end because there will no longer be a requirement for patience. But when Christ stands and He comes again and He destroys sin and wickedness forever, and the church militant becomes the church victorious, and we sit at His feet and we worship Him face to face, saying with saints who have gone before, behold, what manner of love is this, that we would be called children of God. And now that we see Him, we've been made like Him, being removed from the presence and power of sin forever to worship Him. As Peter exclaims here in the end, to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.